We're going to get started. So let me open us in prayer. Lord, thank you for this chance for us to get together and think about this world, think about your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people who are shaped by your word in all of our ways, Lord, in all the things we consider and think about, that your word would teach us and shape us and help us to know you more and to be like you. And pray that you just give us clarity of thought this morning, help us to have a good discussion and to learn and grow together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So this is the final week of our hot button issues class. This is it. So if there was a hot button issue, you did not get covered. Unfortunately, that's it. We're tired. So, but next week, we are having canceling equipping hour altogether to have a time of corporate prayer during equipping hour. So in here, we'll have a time of prayer. And that's going to be just from 9 to 10. And then the following week, we'll be starting two new equipping hours. The first one is going to be going through an in-depth look at Ephesians chapter 4. And I think it's really going to be helpful. It's on really how to have character be formed in our hearts and our lives, how God does that over time. And that's led by Mike Bradley, who is writing his second book. I don't know if you guys know, Mike Bradley's like written like two books. He's like been a pastor. He's a really cool guy.
Is that
he's
Hannah's dad or grandpa?
Hannah's grandpa. Yeah. So he's teaching that, and then I'll be teaching a class on the reliability of the Bible, and it's video based. And my plan for that is we're gonna show a video for 2 or 3 weeks, and then we'll take a break and we'll have like a skeptics forum, which is an idea Jeff had. To have like a chance, if you guys have questions, if there's questions that you have a skeptic who's a friend who you'd like to bring to church and ask to see if they have questions, it's just a chance for us to kind of field questions and talk through different issues that maybe we have questions about, okay? So that's the plan for that class, reliability of the Bible, and then we'll take breaks every once in a while to do a skeptics forum in the midst of that, okay? So today we're finishing up talking about politics and some specific political issues. And let me give you an overview of what we'll cover today. My plan is we're going to do this introduction, then we're going to talk about different types of political issues. We're going to talk about natural rights, and then we're going to get into the Bill of Rights. And we're going to talk about the First Amendment and the Second Amendment. And if we have time, we will talk about the Bible and economics. I'm not sure we're going to get there or not. If we have time, that's where we're going. So, before I begin, I wanted to recommend a couple of books to you guys. And the first, The first is this one, Politics for Christians. And it's by Francis Beckwith. And this book, it's about 150 pages, and it deals with more of your overarching political philosophy. How should Christians view their relationship to politics? What sort of free state should we endeavor to have? What role should we play in our democracy? And should our democracy be purely secularized, or should it be influenced by the church? Should we seek to influence it with our beliefs about Christianity? And Beckwith, I think, he does a great job of explaining that. 150 pages, and a pretty good read. This is another one I'd recommend. It's not really the type of book you'd read through. Maybe somebody would read straight through it. But it is Politics According to the Bible by Wayne Grudem. And it deals with a ton of specific issues and what the Bible says about those issues. And it has all sorts of issues you would not even think the Bible has anything to say on, but he brings a lot of scripture to bear and does it really well. It's about 600 pages, and he deals with issues like Social Security, global warming and carbon fuels, cap and trade policies, nuclear weapons, CIA and coercive interrogation techniques, homosexuals in the military, women in combat, farm subsidies, affirmative action, earmarks, tariffs, all sorts of stuff. So if you didn't think the Bible has anything to say about farm subsidies, that's your book. So couple books for you guys if you want to do more study, if I didn't hit your hot button issue. So, types of political issues. There's different types of political issues. And the issue that happens is there's often a gray line between politics and morality or ethical issues. And so can you think of an issue where that line, there's some issue that is both a political issue and ethical issue?
Social justice.
Social justice?
Yeah, homelessness issues in California right now.
Right.
Okay. Homelessness? Any other ideas?
Abortion.
Yeah, abortion is probably the most heated and issue, and it certainly is a moral issue, but it's also a political issue. And so not all political issues should have the same weight. Some are more weighty than others, and I just think we need to keep that in mind, that when we talk about politics, sometimes we just think we're talking about this neutral sphere where there's room to disagree. On some issues, I don't think there's room for Christians to disagree. I think Christians should have a certain view and should advocate for that view. So our faith in Jesus should touch every aspect of our lives, whether it's our personal life or our voting life, whatever. It should touch every aspect of our lives. And there's a myth that Francis Beckwith addresses in his book that if we can have this purely neutral secular state, that our state doesn't have to have any influence from Christianity, and it can just be purely neutral and kind of toe this middle line, a middle of the road line that embraces any religion, every religion. And Beckwith argues that actually that doesn't work, that what happens over time is that pluralism, that embracing all those different views, has a certain view of what human good is that it seeks to promote. And that view of human good is just as a pluralistic neutral view, it's just as idiosyncratic as a Christian worldview. It's just as sectarian. It has a specific view of what is good, what helps people, what will be best for people. And if you follow it to its conclusions, it's going to ultimately have its own view of that. So I think we touched on this a little bit last week. I think we should seek to be a significant influence in politics as Christians, to honor God and for people's good. So let's move into rights, natural rights. When our founding fathers founded America, they did so based on the principle that we have certain natural rights. And this is an important distinction. They did not think that in the Constitution they were giving people rights or endowing them with rights. They believed that we already had those rights, and they were codifying that those rights could not be taken away by the government that they were forming. So ultimately, they believed those rights were given to us by God, and that we were not endowed with those rights, but those rights weren't created. Instead, they were something that was discovered. They were something that was discovered or found, that we already had those rights intrinsically as human beings from God. And you can see this very clearly in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I'm going to read on just a little bit. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such forms as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness.
Well said.
Yeah. So, now, there's actually four inalienable rights that it mentions here. What are they?
Life, liberty.
Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. What's number four?
Safety.
Okay. To affect their, you know, that may be one. I was thinking of this right that's here, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. That they saw the right to alter or abolish government as when a government became. Now, they didn't think, if you go on to read, they didn't think that you can do that willy-nilly. They thought You know, after a long series of usurpations, and that's what they say, and you know that, and they list all these different things that have been done that has just led to despotism and what they basically describe as a tyranny by the king. And so that's what they believed, that we have those rights. And they believed those rights were self-evident. Okay, so they said they're self-evident, that we have those rights, and it's not that we see them somewhere and like somebody has to give them, it's that we know in our core of who we are that we have those rights. That's what the founders believed. Notice they say life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I think this is an important point, because we tend to define happiness differently than the founders did. We tend to define happiness in terms of a good feeling about ourselves and life. So we define happiness in terms of emotion most often. But that's not how the founders would have understood happiness. They got their definition of happiness from a 18th century jurist named William Blackstone. He said this: "The Creator has so intimately connected, so inseparably woven the laws of eternal justice with the happiness of each individual that the latter cannot be attained but by observing the former. And if the former be punctually obeyed, it cannot but induce the latter." Okay. It's a hard thing to understand. I don't know what, back in the day, they wrote and they were very, they're super smart, I guess. Everybody was super smart. So, yeah. So,
those guys were, the other ones weren't so much.
Yeah. They're, so, what's he saying? He's saying that eternal justice is interwoven with the happiness of an individual. And when you seek God's eternal justice, when you seek what would honor him, that it induces happiness. And so they would define happiness as a life of virtue that led to human flourishing and prospering. So a life of honoring God. He's basically saying the same thing that somebody way smarter said in Matthew 6:33. Yeah. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." When you seek a life that honors God, that results in us having a happiness of life.
Regardless of circumstance.
Regardless of circumstance, right. And so I'd recommend, if you guys want to read a good book on this, this is kind of a tangent, but The Lost Virtue of Happiness by J.P. Moreland goes through what is happiness in as it's been classically understood, and what does it become today? And he talks about how our culture has become obsessed with seeking happiness as defined as this personal emotive feeling instead of as it's been classically defined. So anyway, they thought, the founders thought, we had a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that was given to us not by the Constitution, but by God. So, Alexander Hamilton put it this way. This is a quote from him. He says, "The sacred rights of mankind are not to be rummaged for among old parchments or musty records. They are written, as with a sunbeam, in the whole volume of human nature by the hand of divinity itself, and can never be erased or obscured by mortal power." So it says, we have these rights, and these rights are, you see them in the whole volume of human nature. You see them from nature. So the question we need to ask from the Bible is, do we have certain natural rights? Do we have certain natural rights? Is there any justification for thinking that we have natural rights, that we have these rights that are inherent that are not explicitly spelled out in the Bible? What do you guys think? Any thoughts on that?
In other words, are you asking, is the Declaration of Independence biblical? Is that kind of what?
A little bit, yeah. Is it right that it says,
are those rights stated biblical?
Yeah. Do we have certain inalienable rights that are self-evident? That, I mean, there's nowhere in the Bible I can think of that says explicitly, you have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
But that kind of tells us that we have a right to get what we deserve.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, we definitely do have a deserving punishment. That is a for sure right that we have. Okay.
Well,
I don't feel I have a right to life. God is the one who sustains my life. So it's not like I can tell God, hey, I have a right for you to keep me alive. He tells me.
Yeah, we're not talking about, now, this is important. When the framers are not thinking, we're looking at God, hey, I have a right from you. They're thinking we have rights and the way that we should treat one another.
That balances the question.
Yeah.
You know, it's not are these rights, you know, between God and I, or are these rights between myself and this civic entity?
Well, right.
It says by our Creator, so I don't understand.
We're endowed by our Creator with these certain inalienable rights, but I don't think
that... Say what you just said.
We're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights.
Right, so we're endowed by our Creator for these rights.
Right. But I don't think that they're saying that we have this right standing before our Creator to somehow that overrides his authority. The rights that they're talking about is with respect to human authorities. That's why they're talking about them in respect to the king.
But the rights were given
that's taken them away.
But is it his
given by God?
But is it God's definition of what is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Because my happiness and your happiness can be very different. So God sets the standard in his word. So if I say, hey, I want to have a sex change and demand that you tolerate and be happy for me, that crosses over what this says.
Right. Okay. So let me share with you where people think these rights are maybe found in Scripture. One place would be that we are created in God's image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created him. And of course, we have sinned, but does that mean that we no longer bear God's image? No. Genesis 9:6, after the fall, talks about that we still have the image of God even after the fall, and we bear his image. And as image bearers of God, we have a certain dignity and a certain responsibility according to the Bible. So that dignity and responsibility, the founders would say, bears itself out in natural rights, in natural law. Another place we find this is in Romans 2:14. It says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So what this is saying is somebody who doesn't have the truth of the Bible, who doesn't know God's standards, they have a certain way that they behave that's inherent to their nature in somehow. And they try to obey this thing that's inherent within them. And it says they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, Paul's point here is that the Gentiles are condemned even though they don't have God's law, because they can't even obey their own law that they set up and that's within their conscience. So they have this, they're condemned apart from even having the God's law. But what what people have said about this is that shows that there is this, in our conscience, in our nature, there is this sense of rightness and a sense of fairness that God has embedded with us as his image bearers. And part of the way that plays itself out is in these certain natural rights that we should recognize amongst one another.
Isn't that kind of like the Christian walk? We struggle with our old and our new nature. After we're saved, our old nature is supposed to be dead, but we still resurrected because it's conflicting directly with God's nature for all souls when he makes us born again.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and what happens, hopefully, as a Christian, is that our conscience, as a non-Christian, our consciences are all jacked up because of sin. But as Christians, hopefully our consciences are becoming more aligned with God's word. And all of a sudden, it's like, man, that thing that didn't even used to bug me, now I'm like, the Holy Spirit is working in my heart, and I realize that is against what would honor God. But as Paul's point, I think, here is, even non-Christians, though their conscience is skewed by sin and is wrong and there's conflicts about it, there's still some knowledge of right and wrong within their souls embedded by God because they are created in his image.
Yeah, right.
So,
ancient philosophers call that natural law.
Yes. So that's ancient philosophers called the natural law, which is where we get the idea of natural rights, that we have certain rights that are given to us because of our nature, because of how we are created in God's image, that we have these certain fundamental rights. And among them, the framers would have understood life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
Nathaniel, there are modern theologians who are smart and they're faithful to think that that's related to Jeremiah 31, to these passages that relate to conscience and the awareness of conscience relate to Jeremiah 31, written on the heart.
Right.
So, I mean,
yeah, yeah.
You know, so.
Yeah, and so Jeremiah 31 is one of the central passages that talks about the new covenant and says, God says, I will write my law on your heart and put my spirit within you to cause you to obey my decrees. And so
it's already there. He wouldn't have to write it.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you know, there's, you know, it's a interesting discussion.
It is an interesting discussion. There's lots of, you know, and the question is it's written on their hearts versus written on stones of tablet, like God wrote on Sinai. There's lots of different echoes of Old Testament passages that we could look to for that.
To me, I think when I hear this, you know, today's vernacular and under so much peace, well, not peace, but freedom, I think when they were writing it back then, they had more of the, I can't think of the name of it, like not unions, but the people that were bonded together, like Freemasons and whatnot, weren't a lot of these guys part of those type of organizations? And so could there be more of a legalistic twist in there?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
Guilds. Guilds, right?
Yeah.
I don't know the answer to that question, to be honest, but it's very possible, I guess. So, so we're talking about rights. Let's continue this discussion about rights. The word rights gets thrown around very carelessly. I mean, we're debating if right now we're talking about do we even have the right to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness? Where our culture is at is like, of course we do. And guess what else we have rights to? Everything else. And so I wanted to think about were the framers right in the way they understood our rights? And did they, is there a reason they didn't spell out additional rights? So the most popular one I've heard is that we have a right to health care. There's a human right to health care. You guys probably heard that before. Listen to what Rand Paul says about this.
Let me ask you this. Oh,
and Bernie.
Bernie, philosophical question. We've gone a little bit into philosophy today. I believe, many people in my own state believe, that health care is a right, R-I-G-H-T, regardless of income, that every American has the right to the best quality health care that the system can offer, regardless of income. If you're a low-income kid, you're a wealthy kid, you have the same opportunity to access the health care system. Do you believe that?
I believe that every person ought to get good health care. And the Hippocratic Oath says that I would provide health care regardless of whether the person pays me or not. So I definitely believe that people need health care.
Thank you very much. With regard to the idea of whether or not you have a right to health care, you have to realize what that implies. It's not an abstraction. I'm a physician. That means you have a right to come to my house and conscript me. It means you believe in slavery. It means that you're going to enslave not only me, but the janitor at my hospital, the person who cleans my office, the assistants who work in my office, the nurses. If you have a right to their services, basically once you imply a belief in a right to someone's services, do you have a right to plumbing? Do you have a right to water? Do you have a right to food? You're basically saying that you believe in slavery. You're saying you believe in taking and extracting from another person. Our founding documents were very clear about this. You have a right to pursue happiness, but there's no guarantee of physical comfort. There's no guarantee of concrete items. In order to give something concrete or someone's service, you got to take it from someone. So there's an implied threat of force. If I'm a physician in your community and you say you have a right to health care, do you have a right to beat down my door with the police, escort me away, and force me to take care of you? That's ultimately what the right to free health care would be. If you believe in a right to health care, you're believing in basically the use of force to conscript someone to do your bidding. Now, just because it's a noble thing to believe that we are obligated as Christians, we're obligated through the Hippocratic Oath, we have always done this. Since the beginning of modern medicine, we have always provided 100% access. I do it in exchange for privileges. I do it because I believe in the Hippocratic Oath, but my hospital also says to me, you can only operate in this hospital if you agree to see everyone coming through the emergency room. I always have, we have always treated, we have always had 100% access through our emergency room. Those were for emergencies. They're not the best place for primary care. We all agree with that. But we've always had 100% free access.
I think it's fair to say.
All right. Wow. So what's the difference between how Bernie is talking about human rights versus how Rand Paul is talking about human rights?
Theory and application.
Okay, what do you mean?
Well, the theory is it would be great if we all have free health care.
Mm-hmm.
And application is
Yeah. So, I mean, and the question that Bernie kept watching follows up with is, he asked the lady, are you afraid that you're going to be enslaved if we do this? And she's like, no. But that's missing the point.
He knew where he was going with it.
Yeah. So, you know, that's the issue, is that is healthcare a human right? Not the way our founders talked about rights. So
isn't that a little bit of an overreach, man, the whole idea of conscription, though, man? That's you know, that we have the right. I think what it's saying is we have the right to assert our need and then receive the decision that the government makes in a respectful fashion. You know, we're not to be limited in our ability to express our need and have the government determine the thing that's best for all the people and how that will be administered. And it's not conscription. That's just
right.
That's like so far.
Go ahead.
To the right.
Right.
That's typical of Rand Paul.
Yeah, and I think this class can go forever. We just talk about that. But I would just say this: it's interesting that when you talk about Social Security and you talk about that. Not many people have a hard time with Social Security, even though that's taking from everyone and giving to people. And then this would be the same thing, taking from everybody and giving to people. So I think you have to look at the biblical perspective. And the biblical perspective does say that we're supposed to take care of the poor, we're supposed to take care of the widows, we're supposed to take care of, feed the home, you know, we're supposed to do all those things.
Yeah, but now, what, government.
No, well, that's the thing. Well, God puts government in control and all those things. So I agree. I mean, this is one of those things we're not going to solve today. But when you play, those are good clips because they're thought-provoking.
Yeah.
So that's good to play those two extremes, but there's got to be something in the middle where someone that doesn't have health care is helped, and someone that does have health care doesn't go bankrupt because, you know, think of Monty and his son, they're going to pay that off forever.
Right. So, and I don't want to get into a discussion of health care. I want to stay focused on rights. And I think the main point I would make is I think they are talking past each other a little bit because I think Bernie is probably using rights in a way that is very careless and not the way our framers would have used the word rights.
Yeah, he doesn't care about life for an unborn child or health care for that.
Well, and that's an even
well, that's a whole other can of worms.
Yeah,
but
yeah. Point, it's that the other guy's going to the extreme as far as now, you know, this janitor is enslaved. So I think,
well, but I think,
but I think Rand Paul's right on. Point. Trust me, as somebody that my livelihood is, and I would have people come and say, it is my right for you to take care of me. It's like, okay, so he's using reductio ad absurdum. He's using the absurdity of it, but that's exactly what would happen, is the entire healthcare system would come under government control and decide people within the system what they're to do. And
how much they're going to be paid.
So if healthcare was a constitutional right, like everything else that's been in the Bill of Rights, he's exactly right. I don't think it's hyperbole. I think it's a natural progression. What would happen?
Well, they gain a right, and you as a provider lose a right.
Exactly.
But that's not what the document's saying. The document's talking about the freedom of that sort of transfer of ideas, that we trust God, that the governments will do the things that they're supposed to do. Because God tells us to be in submission to these authorities.
Yeah, he does.
You know, and the thing about it is, when the government doesn't provide, or the government does provide, those gaps in there that the Christian church can fill illustrate the character and the nature and the purpose of God. So without that kind of hypocrisy in government, we would never have an understanding of how God illustrates his own character and says, look, that is hypocrisy, you need to submit that, but the church needs to fill the void, demonstrate my character, be my hands, reach out. So, you know, if it was perfect, we wouldn't be able to illustrate how the church can have a better way and do the thing the way that God...
Well, and I think that's a good point. There is a way that we can look at the Bible and say, this is how the government should behave. But there's a difference between that question and the question, how should we behave when the government doesn't act like that?
Yeah.
Because that's a reality we're going to live with our entire lives.
Yeah. Otherwise, nobody would know what we're about.
Yeah.
You know, right. If God gave everybody food, we would never be able to provide food for people in need as the Christian church, because we know that that's right. God's passion to meet people's needs.
Right.
You know, we wouldn't be able to illustrate his character in that way. So, mm-hmm.
Which we goes, have goes hand in hand with where, for whatever reason, God seems to really work where there is conflict and those all those shortcomings in terms of human relations are at the most desperate. That's where the glory of God shows up in the character.
Yeah.
If that's what you're saying, I think that that...
So let's move in. Let's continue moving to get to the First and Second Amendment. The way the Bill of Rights was proposed is that the Constitution, as it was originally written, had a ton of critics, and some of the strongest critics were signers of the Declaration of Independence and were founding fathers themselves, who didn't feel that the Constitution adequately protected the liberty that they had set out to protect. And so James Madison proposed the Declaration of, or the Bill of Rights, and to address the failure of the Constitution to protect those fundamental liberties. And so we're just going to focus on the First and Second Amendment. The First Amendment here is the freedom of religion, press, speech, and the press, the rights of assembly and petition. Man, you've seen laws today. You know, laws today are so big. These guys got one sentence, and they handled a lot with one sentence. So, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. So, this deals with a few things. First, it has freedom of religion. And when it says freedom of religion, there's two clauses in the Declaration about freedom of religion. The Establishment Clause, that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. So that means that the Congress cannot make Southern Baptists all of a sudden the Church of the United States. Okay? Can't do that. Secondly, they prohibit they shall not make a law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. That's called the Free Exercise Clause, that we have the right as individual citizens to exercise our religion in a way that is consistent with our beliefs. So we have the free ability to exercise our religion in a way that we feel we should. Now, what's interesting in this is Congress, in the Bill of Rights, it specifically, because the Constitution, it says that the Congress can make no law respecting the establishment of a religion, what happened is the 10th Amendment said that anything not given to the federal government is given to the states.
States' rights.
So according to this, the states do have a right to establish a religion. And in fact, most of them did. In the 13 colonies, most of them had state churches. And there was the Church of New York was the Congregational Church of New York. There was different states had state churches that were the official church of that state, and taxes were collected by those states that were given to those churches to help them grow and prosper, build new churches, and to establish. So that's something people don't think about a lot, but that was a reality in the time this was written. Now, that obviously would not fly today, although in 2003, North Carolina tried to declare itself a Christian state, but it didn't pass. So there's still an issue today that can happen. But if it did pass today, it would almost certainly be struck down because of the 14th Amendment, which came in later and says that it doesn't really deal with religion, but the way that it works itself out basically make it now it deals with religion because of the way it's worked itself out.
It underlines that First Amendment. Is that what you're saying?
No, I don't know if it undermines it. I think it just shifts that. It basically does not allow the states to do that. Okay. So, anyway, I just think that's interesting. Okay. So it has the freedom of... now, you can see why would these rights be important to safeguard our fundamental natural right to liberty? What do you think? these specific rights? How would freedom of speech, if freedom of speech was taken away?
Liberty.
That messes with our liberty, doesn't it? Freedom of press, if that's taken away, if you can only report on things that really are help the government look good, that really takes away from our liberty. The rights to assembly and petition.
You're talking about China.
That's the example. The leopard service in Hong Kong.
Look at Hong Kong, right?
Well, I think what's interesting too, you turn on Fox News and you turn on MSNBC, mm-hmm. you would almost think that's true because they have such different viewpoints of the, you know, it's interesting when there's a headline, I turn on one, I turn on the other, and I'm like, wait, did the same thing happen? Right. So I think it's almost, even though there is a right, meaning people can turn it off and things like that, it's almost turned itself to that as far as you have one side versus the other.
Well, it was like that argument of that guy from, was it CNN, that kept ticking off Trump during the press things, and he kicked him out for a while. Like, hey, freedom of press.
Yeah.
And I like the question, but I have a right to be here.
Yeah. So, these are, our founding fathers thought these were important safeguards to guard our liberty, and the same is true of the Second Amendment, the right to bear arms, and let's read what it says. A well-regulated militia, being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Now, does that, again, I think we need to ask, did they think that they were giving us a right in drafting that?
No.
I would say yes.
No, they're protecting or codifying a right.
Yeah, they were saying that
it already exists. They won't infringe it. They won't take it away.
Right. I think at least, now we can debate whether they're actually doing this, but, and that's what we're going to talk about. But I think at least from their perspective, they saw us as having a right already and were codifying that the government could not infringe upon the right that was already ours.
And there's no establishment of that right in the language.
Right.
What, are we asking if these line up with the Bible, or what are we?
That's what we're moving into. So let's think about that. Lots of questions. Do we have this right fundamentally? How does that work itself out in Scripture? So let's look at, first we're going to look at how it's been worked out in history. And probably the biggest decision, I think it was 2003, District of Columbia v. Heller, was a Supreme Court decision that really explained this right as the Constitution understood it. And it held these things. And it's, 2008. It said, the Second Amendment protects an individual right to possess a firearm unconnected with service with a militia and to use that arm for traditionally lawful purposes such as self-defense within the home. And so in that opinion, Justice Scalia talked about, why does it talk about a well-regulated militia? And what he shows is that a well-regulated militia was the group of citizens within a state who were apart from a federal army or navy who owned weapons. And so the militia was a way of saying these are not people that are part of the federal navy or the federal army, but were all males physically capable of acting in concert for the common defense. That's the way that they would have understood militia. So because of that, it meant all armed male citizens. So that's what the Supreme Court held. Secondly, they held that this does not mean the Second Amendment only protects the right of people to own firearms for the purpose of defending themselves against the tyranny of a powerful federal government, but simply means that that purpose was one that led to its being put in the Constitution. So it says part of the reason it's in the Constitution is because it would lead to tyranny if we did not have firearms. And it's the idea isn't that it would lead to tyranny tomorrow, but that over time it could get to a situation where the government was tyrannical if the citizens were not armed. Third, the Second Amendment did not confer a new right, but simply protected an ancient basic human right, the right of self-defense. So that's really the right that we are talking about when we talk about the Second Amendment in biblically. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we have a right to self-defense biblically? And we're going to talk about that. The fourth thing it asked, it said, was the requirement that any guns be kept in a home or kept locked and unloaded makes it impossible for citizens to use arms for the poor lawful purpose of self-defense, and so is therefore unconstitutional. And then finally, they said, this decision does not invalidate most existing laws that prohibit felons and mentally ill from possessing firearms or forbid the carrying of firearms in sensitive places such as schools or government buildings or any or other sorts of reasonable and qualifications on the sale and possession of firearms, nor does it invalidate laws that prohibit dangerous or unusual firearms. So you can still, you cannot, or a machine gun. It's okay, there's laws that say you cannot own a machine gun, so for private use. Okay, so the question is, do Christians have a right to self-defense?
Are we defining self-defense as protecting my family if someone comes in to rob me? Are we defining self-defense as if I want to go overthrow my government because they're tyrannical, that I can do that? Because that's totally two different things. And that's the Second Amendment does both. I think you have to defer. You have to understand what that is. And then I don't know if we're going back to the First Amendment, freedom of religion.
Yeah.
So if we are, I would just say that the First Amendment, freedom of speech, which is part of religion, God would never have written that because he would have said there's only one God. So that First Amendment is I get it as
important. I don't know if I agree with that. God allows the nations, doesn't ever coerce anybody to believe in him.
Agree,
and allows people to disbelieve.
He allows you to disbelieve. So, okay, that's a good point. But, so, I'll come back to that when we have our Friday lunches.
Okay.
I know we're not time for all that. But this one, are you going to define that between self-defense and overthrowing your government? Because that's...
So I'm talking about self-defense.
Well, that's not... You can't take one without the other for the Second Amendment.
Yeah, you can.
No, you can't. It's the same.
Well, self-defense would include include defense against a tyrannical government, is the way I would.
If they're taking away your rights.
Well, you can't defend yourself against a tyrannical government individually. You have to develop a well-regulated militia. Well, you have eventually. Because my neighborhoods are right. That's how I know.
Yeah.
So anyway, you can't. At some point. Individuals have to have the ability to institute the well-regulated militia that's going to be necessary to overthrow the tyranny.
Mm-hmm.
And so in the meantime, they have individual rights to bear arms, but once that militia becomes necessary, then they have to pull, because you can't do it individually.
Yeah, right. I agree. And I don't think there's anybody who would say that, any Christian who would say that we can overthrow our government whenever we individually feel like we are being our...
Yeah, that's tyrannical.
So, yeah.
That's tyrannical.
What does Matthew 5 have to say?
Let's look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5 says, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And if anyone slaps you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So the question is, we got to take that seriously. Does that mean we don't have a right to self-defense? Does that mean we don't have a right to, and it's, you could even ask, does it mean I don't have a right to defend innocent people?
We used that verse for the pacifism one, so we've already heard
it. And we did talk through that. And so I think when you look at the broader context, you look at the way that Jesus uses that passage, I don't think that it's talking about personal self-defense. I think it's talking about personal revenge. And so along the lines of Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, do never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, he'll heap burning coals on his head."
Well, can a slap in the face be an insult and not necessarily intent to harm someone also?
Certainly.
Context?
And you look at, like the similar passage, Matthew 5:42, Jesus says, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." So does that mean that anytime anybody asks me for anything, that a beggar could drive me into poverty because they could just keep asking me, "Can I have your house? Can I have your car? Can I have this?" And I'm supposed to obey that? We have to look at the context. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says several things that are pretty clearly hyperbolic, meaning he's exaggerating for effect. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck them out.
Right.
Does anybody think we should have self-mutilation? We all got pluck out our eyes when we sin? No, Jesus is using hyperbole. He's exaggerating for the sake of a greater point, which is, in that passage, even if you do pluck your eyes out, guess what? It doesn't solve your heart issue of lust.
Right.
So I think, we could spend a lot of time on that, but let me suffice it to say, I don't think that that is I think that it's against revenge, personal revenge, and not necessarily against self-defense. So do we see any passages that support self-defense? We do, actually, which is really interesting, I think. In Luke 22, Jesus is about to be crucified, and he says this. He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, there's people, a lot of people try to explain this away and say Jesus is being metaphorical when he says, "Go sell your cloak, buy a sword." But he doesn't seem to be metaphorical about money bags and knapsacks and cloaks. So why do we think he's metaphorical when it comes to a sword?
He says, "Here are two swords."
Yeah, here are two swords. And Jesus says, "It is enough." So, you know, you do see what happens, though. Peter has a sword. What's he do? He strikes the ear of, I think it's Malchus, this guy. And Jesus says, "What are you doing, Peter?" And grows his ear back, you know, and fixes him. So the question, and so I think what's going on here, Jesus is supporting the idea that they should have something on them to be able to have self-defense, at least as a deterrent to others just coming and taking them along with him. But secondly, Jesus never wants his kingdom to be advanced by the sword. That's not how the kingdom of God moves forward. That's not how it advances. It advances the same way that our Savior advanced it, which is through suffering and loving people and honoring God. So Jesus said in Matthew 26:52, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword shall perish by the sword." So I think that's saying God's kingdom will not be advanced this way, Peter. That's not, we're not overthrowing, we're not starting a revolution, we're not having this zealot thing, we're going to take over Israel. That's not what's going on here. Instead, I'm going to a cross and I'm going to die for the sake of your sins. So, is it right for a Christian to use a weapon for self-defense? Here's some questions I think we kind of have to figure out. Do Christians have a right to own guns? Is the right to own guns a deterrent against government becoming tyrannical? And do gun control laws reduce crime? What do you guys think? Go ahead. Lots of questions.
What did we end on with self-defense?
Yeah, I was going to say, well, doesn't matter.
We're going quick, guys, because we only have five minutes.
We really are not talking about self-defense. I think we can all agree with that. We're really ignoring, I think, the second factor, that is, are you okay to overthrow your government with these guns that you own?
Well, we're not talking about that.
We're not there yet.
We're not there.
Okay.
We're talking about revolutions and...
Forget the Second Amendment for a minute. We're just talking about it. Can Christians defend themselves?
Okay. Right. Yes. Yes.
Okay. I think that this whole idea of imposing violence to the point where you take someone's life, experiencing that, and how that affects the rest of your life is... That's the part that this idealistic idea of get your gun, go out, practice it, become skilled, take the guy out in your house. You don't know how that's going to ruin your life.
Yeah.
You have no idea.
Yeah.
You know, and so God says, you know, the person who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Well, you do die in your soul, man, when you use the sword and kill a human being. The way it is.
Yeah.
So
and when you think
it's so idealized, it's so ridiculous. I see these people, you know, who are armed to the tooth, man. What is that doing? I mean, honestly, what does that do for you, man? You know, I mean, you know, I'm not saying we can't own guns, and I'm not saying guns, because I'm a gun owner, and I love that stuff, you know. But the idealized idea of just take somebody out, hope somebody comes into my house, man, you got it all wrong.
Because
once you do that, you can't go back.
Well, that's pretty rare, though.
Well, I think there's a lot of people who maybe, you know, we need to ask a serious question in our hearts. Is my confidence in my for my security in my Lord, or is it in my firearms? Yeah. You know, I think that's a good question. I think you're absolutely right, Bob. If we are made in God's very image, then we would expect that taking a life of somebody made in God's image would hurt our souls.
I don't know.
Yeah, but
anybody...
no offense to God, but and this is all respect. But when someone comes in your house to kill your family, you don't call God, you call 911. And because they come with a gun. And so we at least have to acknowledge that, you know, you might like to target shoot, doesn't mean you're dying for something to come in your house. So you can...
Well, and that's why guns, I think, in our culture are significant, because they're a great equalizer. Somebody who's 90 right. years old could defend themselves against a, you know, 100, a 200 pound, yeah.
To idealize it, to
Like
Hollywood does.
You know, this is, yes, do that, yes, but you will have to deal with the result of that in your heart and in your soul.
Correct.
You know, you are going to have to, so to idealize it, oh, there's no repercussions from that, there's nothing, you know, this is just my right, this is what I'm going to do. That's just a misunderstanding of how that affects you, you know?
Yeah.
I think where I fall on all this is, obviously I'm a gun owner. I know where I'm going when I die. The guy who's coming to my house, I probably know where he's going as well.
You want to get there quicker?
No, I don't know if I'm willing to, I'm ready to die. I know my wife is. I don't know if he is, so I don't know if I'm willing to do that anymore.
So, and I think that's a good question. I mean, that's a form of pacifism. And I think the question is, where's God's sovereignty in that situation? So I think that's something you also have to consider with that. Is God sovereign over that person entering in your attempts to defend yourself and, you know, to either maim or stop that person from hurting you?
I think that's right. It's very idealized. Yeah, ask most Christian gun owners. Give them a scenario and they're like, yeah, I'll blow his head off. Just that easy. I don't think it should be that easy.
No, it definitely shouldn't be.
There's definitely a mental and emotional fitness that has to be had when you own a gun. Preparing yourself for what might need to happen.
So,
to defend your family is important.
Yeah, and so I think that gets to this top, do we have a right to self-defense? In the United States, a right to self-defense probably means a right to bear arms because there's 360 million guns in the United States. And so it's the high likelihood that somebody seeking to do us harm is going to have a gun.
Yeah.
If we lived in Great Britain, we probably would have, self-defense would mean something totally different. Even the police officers in Great Britain don't carry firearms. And you don't have the gun violence is a completely different situation in Britain. So do we have a right to self-defense, I think, is an important question. And that works itself out in various cultures in different ways.
So does self-defense include your spiritual well-being once you take somebody's life? Does that include self-defense? Is that part of self-defense?
It should be,
yeah. You have to consider the self-defense of taking somebody's life. This is why 22 guys a day kill themselves in the U.S. military. When you've killed somebody, you got to deal with it.
Yeah.
And it is not this idealized idea that, oh, yeah, I blew his head away, like Eric said. You know, yeah, I blew him away, man. Dude, I'm such a dude. That's not how it goes.
So what was the
That's answer? Not a, when you lay there and, on your back and stare at the ceiling and those things start flooding back in, not good.
Yeah.
The alternative, if someone's coming in and harming my grandchild and I'm worrying about the bad guy, what could I have done to save my granddaughter or my child or my husband? That's also something that
I'm the gun carrier, not her.
I wrestle with all these things. I do own a gun, and I understand, Bob, what you're saying. I completely agree that it will definitely damage our soul. But there's a lot of men who would like to come in and kill and hurt, and that will also affect our lives. I totally get what you're saying.
If you have to do it, God will give you the grace to deal with it, but it's not easy.
Yeah, it shouldn't be easy.
Right.
Let's finish, guys. It's 10 o'clock. There's a quote I wanted to finish with. And there was a video I was going to show from PragerU about, but you can watch it later. It's on if you just search Prager University Gun Control, it'll come up on YouTube. Prager, P-R-A-G-E-R. But
and he's a religious Jew, by the way.
Yeah, he's Jewish.
And he's a religious Jew.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's more of a politically focused. So, but I thought this was an article I read a few weeks back, and it's talking about gun control, and is the answer to gun control the answer to these mass shootings that we keep having? We just had one yesterday.
Where's this quote from?
This is. I'm going to put it up here. It says with the destruction of the family, the church, and community, the reasons people have traditionally had for their very existence are in danger of receding into the past. And the outcome is predictable: isolation, depression, anxiety, despondency, drug abuse, and death. And when we talk about gun violence, just about no one talks about these root causes. Why would anyone be surprised that when we take away the foundational social structures that have allowed for the flourishing of humanity, bad things will happen? We all know very well what happens when more and more children grow up in single-parent homes. Increased suicide, drug use, dropout, teen pregnancy, and mental disorders. We know what happens when communities deteriorate. Isolation, loneliness, and a decline in social norms. And we know that, and when we destroy the church, the very institution that has been our bedrock of values, morality, and redemption for thousands of years, despair, immorality, desperation, and evil. Destroy the family, abandon the community, and raise the church to the ground. What could go wrong? Everything.
Yep. I love that. We killed God, family, and community, and now it's killing us.
Yeah.
That's a great name of that article.
Yeah.
Ben Stein had a similar quote as that one.
So, guys, I think we live in a culture that is hurting and sick, and we are called to be lights within it. And so let's seek to be lights for Christ in our culture. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the best right that we have, which is to be called your child, and that we have that right through the cross. We love you and are so grateful for that. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to honor you and to shine bright for you. And I pray that as we go to church, that we would rejoice that we are your children. In Jesus' name, amen.
Best right of all.